Well, perhaps at times you have found yourself wondering and asking the question, how did I get here? How did this happen? I am in a situation. How? Maybe this has happened to you as you were driving, as it has me so often. You miss your exit, you take a wrong turn, and you end up in another city altogether. You think, where am I? Wonder how this happened, what went wrong. But if you were to go back and retrace your steps, to follow the sea on the streets and on the freeways, there were signs. There were signs up and words on those signs directing you in the right way, saying, if you go this way, you'll end up here. But if you go this way, you're going to end up there. Well, the book of Kings is similar in that it recounts the history of Israel, the nation of Israel, under their kingship, and it tells them, the exiles in Babylon, how you got there, why you're there. Go ahead and open up to 2 Kings chapter 1. You might be thinking 2 Kings on Easter, what a text, what a way to teach an Easter message. But Pastor Austin said, if he's going to get to Easter through his text this morning, he did it, I'm going to do it too, don't worry. The book of 1 and 2 Kings, originally one book, divided later, it was intended for those in Babylonian exile. And it takes on itself the burden to answer the question, why are you here? For those who might wonder, what's going on for the nation? Is there any hope left for us? This book deals with that. And in the book of Kings, we're going to see that God's prophetic word is established, revealing that he is both just and gracious. He is true to his word. On that theme, the theme that stands out as central in the whole book of Kings is that of the word of God and its fulfillment. The establishment of God's word, both written and spoken through the prophets. Therefore, the prophetic office, the ministry of prophets, occupies much of the pages of this book. And in the Hebrew canon, this book was considered among the portion of Scripture referred to as the prophets. There's the law, the prophets, and the writings, and that constituted the Old Testament Scripture. And those contained within the section of the prophets was done so either because of authorship or content. What then is a prophet? What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God. And this includes forthtelling, speaking on their behalf, saying stuff for them. But it also includes foretelling, the telling of events in advance, what would come to pass. They speak what God has said, simply put. The prophet Micaiah perfectly summed up the role of a prophet in 1 Kings chapter 22 when the messengers of Ahab came to seek to get him to fall in line with the other prophets who are speaking positively towards King Ahab. And Micaiah responds and says, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I shall speak. That's a prophet. Simply put, he is a mouthpiece for delivering God's message, nothing more, nothing less. So, in relation to the king, a prophet was there to help direct him, to instruct him, and at times when necessary, confront and correct him, hold him accountable, hold him to the word of God. Next to prophets, if anyone in the nation was to be a man of the word, it was the king. When you thought of the king, you should think of the word of God. Having the responsibility of leading the nation in righteousness and justice, the king was to be so saturated in the word of God that everything he did, all of his life, was to reflect the principles of God's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king was commanded to write a copy of the law for himself on a scroll, and it was to be with him. And he was to read it all the time, all the days of his life, so that he would fear Yahweh and be careful to do everything written within it. If I can borrow from Charles Spurgeon, if you were to prick the king anywhere, he should bleed bibline. That's what he was, to be a man of the word. And throughout this book, you're going to notice that each king is evaluated on their relationship to the word, the commandment of God, whether they obeyed it or not. And it tells us that either they did evil in the sight of Yahweh or they were pleasing to Yahweh. If they obeyed the written word, then the prophetic word would come for their good. But if they disobeyed it, prophecy would be given for their downfall, for their bad, and for the bad of the nation as well. In this book, we are going to see God's word for the kings and for the nation as a whole, both the northern and the southern kingdoms. We're going to see it established, come to pass just as he said it would. Solomon highlighted this reality in the beginning when he established the temple. He built the temple, he dedicated, blessed the Lord. He's praying, and he noted that he was where he was because of the word which God spoke. It says in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 20, he says, God had told David, you're not going to build him a house. He wouldn't build him a house, but rather his son would. And Solomon says in verse 20, Yahweh has established his word which he spoke. And I have been established in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as Yahweh promised. God established his word which established me, essentially, is what Solomon is saying. And that word established, it means to set up. It means to bring something about into effect, into existence. And so Solomon says, you said it, God, and it happened. Chapter 8, verse 24, you promised with your mouth and have fulfilled it by your hand. Verse 56, blessed be Yahweh who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one promise has failed of all his good promises, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Kings rise and fall depending on the word of God. So at the heart of Kings, we see a message of his word being established just as he has spoken. What he says concerning the nations, the nation comes to pass. And this message would have come to a people in captivity, reminding them of the justice of God's judgment upon them. And there was to be no question in their mind as to why they were there, how they got there. God sent forth his word by his prophets, and he warned them every step of the way, saying, this is the way, walk in it, and if you don't, you will be punished. But we're not only going to see his justice in the book of Kings. No, because Kings is also a book that reveals his grace. You might be tempted to think Kings is a downer. Why do we want to read this on Easter Sunday? But you're going to be rejoicing at the end. You're going to be praising God, I promise you. I've titled today's message, Kings Fall, But Yahweh's Word is Established. And we're going to see this in 4 points today. First, we're going to see the prophetic word was present. Second, we're going to see the prophetic word was proven. Third, we'll see the prophetic word brought punishment. And lastly, the prophetic word brought preservation. Let's begin by reading 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Now Moab revolted against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will live from this sickness. But the angel of Yahweh said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus says Yahweh, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. And so the messengers returned to him and said to him, and he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says Yahweh, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to you to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they said to him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle girded about his loins. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a commander of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah answered and spoke to the commander of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent him another commander of 50 with his 50, and he answered and spoke to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and spoke to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he sent again the commander of a third 50 with his 50, and then the third commander of 50 went up and came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah, and he begged him and said, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two commanders of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of Yahweh spoke to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he spoke to him, "Thus says Yahweh, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of Yahweh. First, we see that the prophetic word was present in the nation of Israel during the time when the kings reigned. That is, they had the word of God. There was no lack of the word of God for the people. They had access to it for their good. After the death of the wicked king Ahab of the northern kingdom, his son Ahaziah reigns in his place, and what would ultimately turn out to be a fatal accident, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, and he became ill after his fall, and naturally he's concerned, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to pull through this? Am I going to live? I need to have answers, but where can he go to get such answers? Sadly, he doesn't go to Yahweh. He doesn't turn to Yahweh. And it's not that he doesn't have confidence that Yahweh can speak or that he even is willing to speak. No, he's very much aware of Elijah in his ministry. And instead of seeking answers from Yahweh, he turns to the false oracles of Baal-zebub. And this truth, this reality here, this act, it betrays his rebellion towards God's word. It betrays his rebellion towards the requirements of the law of God. Nevertheless, even though he is such a wicked king, God still desired to be sought by him and was angered when he refused to. Elijah is told, go meet the king and deliver this message, saying, is it because there is no God in Israel that you go to Baal? Ahaziah, you want an answer? You got it. Here's your answer. You're a dead man. You're going to die. You going to come down from this bed? No, you will not. Why would you seek answers from that which is no God? And after hearing about this message, he recognizes it's Elijah, and he sends for him, and he sends his commanders with 50s, and they come and say, man of God, come down. Now that phrase, man of God, it's first used of Moses in Deuteronomy 33. The idea of a man of God is someone who has communication, someone who has communion with God. This is someone who has the ear of God, and someone who has the word of God in his ear. So to say, man of God, being sent by Ahaziah, he's saying it hypocritically. And so they say to him, man of God, come down. He says, if I really do have God's word in my ear, let fire come down. And so 102 men died in that fashion. This judgment was against the hypocrisy of Ahaziah, who acted like all of a sudden there's a God that I can inquire of. But previously, instead of coming to him, he went to Baal. Finally, the third commander wised up after seeing that all the others got smoked. He said, that's fire. I don't want to deal with that. I'm going to humble myself. And it worked. And the angel of Yahweh tells Elijah, go. And I think it's interesting that the angel of Yahweh is there portrayed with him. In the Old Testament, we often see the phrase, and the word of Yahweh came to so-and-so, saying. How did it come? Well, it comes in various means. It comes through dreams. It comes through visions. Sometimes we don't know exactly how it came. But here, the angel of Yahweh is pictured as being present with Elijah. He is there in the midst of his people, ready and actively involved in their affairs, bringing the word of God to them. This is a kindness of God on his part to his people, that the word of God would be so present to them. Going to the king, Elijah repeats, and he says, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? O king, don't you know that the word is present in Israel now? You are to seek him while he may be found. You are not to go to the false gods, to some false prophets and false oracles, but you are to seek Yahweh and him alone. The reality, though, is he didn't want to seek the Lord. He didn't want to hear what God had to say to him. His father Ahab was the same way. His father wanted Micaiah to speak positively to him. Isaiah tells of the heart of this people in Isaiah 30, verse 9. He speaks about the people during this time, during the time of the kings, and he says in verse 9 of chapter 30, "This is a rebellious people who are not willing to listen to the law of Yahweh, who say to the seers, 'You must not see,' and to those who have visions, 'You must not behold visions for us of what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Cease speaking before us about the Holy One of Israel.'" That's the heart of the people. That's the heart of the king. The word was present, but they didn't want it. And because of this, the prophet Amos tells of a time when there would be a famine in the land of Israel. Not a famine for bread, not a famine for water and thirst, but a famine for hearing the words of Yahweh. There'd be a time when prophetic revelation would be cut off from the land, when they would seek the Lord and they wouldn't find him. And so the exiles in Babylon, upon hearing the words of this book, would know that the word of Yahweh was available to them. But they refused to heed it, and because of that, they went into punishment. God said through Isaiah, "I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. I was pleading with them to turn to me, but they would not." And this is a sad reality, you think about that. There's so many people in our day and age today who the word of God is present. They have access to what God says, to his mind, and God is spreading out his arms, pleading with them through you and me and our evangelism to repent and believe. But they reject it. And they too will go off into punishment, an everlasting punishment. The prophetic word was present in the ministry of Elijah. But soon he would be taken off the scene. His ministry was coming to an end. What then would happen? Would the ministry of the word stop? Would prophecy cease in the land? No, the mantle would be passed off to his servant Elisha. Chapter 2, Elijah was to be taken up by a whirlwind to heaven, and he tells Elisha, "Stay behind. The Lord has called me to Bethel. Stay here. I'm going forward." Elisha says, No, I'm going with you. Wherever you go, I'm going. And once they're there, the prophets of Bethel that were in that city said, "Yahweh is going to take your master from you today." He says, "Yeah, I know. Be silent. Be quiet." Elijah again says, "Stay behind. The Lord's called me to Jericho." No, I'm going with you. Wherever you go, I'm going. Once there, the prophets of Jericho again said to him, "Yahweh is going to take your master from you." "Yes, I know. Zip it. Be quiet. I don't want to hear it." A third time, Elijah says, "Stay here. Yahweh has called me to the Jordan." "No, I am going with you." And so once there, Elijah struck the waters of the Jordan. They were divided and they passed through on dry land. And Elijah says to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken away from you." And to that offer, Elisha requests for a double portion of his spirit. Verse 10 of chapter 2, Elijah says, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken away from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And as they were going, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. And as Elisha sees him going up into heaven, he cries out in verse 12, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." What is he saying? No doubt Elijah was a very important man in Elisha's life. This taking away of the prophet would have been a great loss for him personally. But there's more to it than just his own personal loss, because Elisha recognized the importance of the prophet for the nation, for the people. And so in this statement, he is calling Elijah the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Chariots, horsemen, they're vital components of any army. They provide security. They provide strength to the people that they defend. And so Elisha, rather than seeing Israel's strength and security coming from their military forces, he sees it in the man of God. He sees it in the man who has God's word. "You are the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. The prophet is mightier than the soldier," is what he's saying. There is more security in the word of God and the nation's relationship to their God than any army could ever provide. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, if you go out to battle and your enemy sees against your enemy and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Elisha recognizes the seriousness of the prophet leaving the scene, and that is why he would not leave him when he was asked to do so. You have the words of God. And so what Elisha is asking for in requesting a double portion of his spirit, he is asking that the ministry of prophetic revelation, the prophetic word, would continue on through him. It's necessary. The people need the word of God. Don't let it cease. Years later, when Elisha was to die, King Joash repeats the same phrase to him. He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That is, the true strength of God's people has always been his word. In history, in this point in Israel's history, it was very present for them. Not only was this prophetic word present, but it was also proven. God would show beyond any doubt that the words of the prophets were indeed from him. He would accompany their message with miracles as well as fulfillment, exactly as he spoke, which is our second point. The prophetic word is proven. Chapter 2, verse 13. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and he struck the waters and said, where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? Indeed, he himself struck also the waters, and they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him and said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Elisha is now the man of God. His predecessor's spirit is upon him, and beginning with repeating the same miracle of parting the Jordan River, many other signs would accompany his ministry here on out, verifying it. Now, miraculous signs, they serve just that purpose in the lives of those who brought the message of God, whether they're prophets in the Old Testament or apostles in the New Testament. Their purpose was to authenticate the messenger and his message. The author of Hebrews said this, speaking of the message of salvation in chapter 2. He said, that salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles. This was true in Jesus' life as well. Peter, on his sermon on the day of Pentecost, speaking to the crowd, said in Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. And in what is called the long ending of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, while we know that that section is not part of the original manuscripts and it was a later addition, it nevertheless captured the understanding of the day, of the times, that miracles proved that the message was from God. Verse 20 of chapter 16, the apostles went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that follow. Elisha's ministry, like Elijah, was accompanied by great signs. And we see this for the next several chapters, from chapter 2 on to chapter 13. Back in 1 Kings 17, when Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead, she responded in absolute certainty. She said this, I know this now, that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is true. So we see all these miracles, and that is the response that is to come from us, from the people of Israel. As you see this man speaking on behalf of God, miracles accompanying his life, that is absolutely God's word, and I need to listen to it. Beyond any doubt, God was speaking to his people, and they were to pay attention to it. 2 Kings chapter 2, we saw that he already parted the rivers of the Jordan. At the end of chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, he purifies bad water by throwing salt into it, and he declares, Yahweh, thus says Yahweh, I have purified these waters. There shall be no more death or barrenness any longer. Then next, we see a very strange event, which I kind of like. Chapter 2, verse 23, it says, he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young boys came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he looked behind him and saw them, and he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. The Word of God really does have something for every single one of us. If you are finning up top, you can just, and someone gives you a hard time, just curse them in the name of Yahweh. It's biblical. I'm just kidding. God's messenger, and by association, God himself would not be mocked. We see also the miraculous provision of water for the army in chapter 3. We see the multiplying of the widow's oil in chapter 4. There's a promise to a Shunammite woman that she would bear a son, and that son would later go on to die, and Elisha would raise the boy from the dead. He purified a pot of stew that had a poisonous wild vine in it by accident, and with 20 loaves of bread, he fed a group too large for those resources, and they had extra left over at the end. Chapter 5, Naaman's leprosy is healed. Chapter 6, an axe head floats in the water. And Elisha's servant's eyes are open to see the heavenly army covering the hillside. The prophet strikes the Aramean army with blindness. And later, when Samaria was laid siege to by the Arameans, a great famine came upon the land, and the price of food became greatly inflated. And so when the king sent to kill Elisha, Elisha tells the official that by the next day, food would be dirt cheap again. And the official responds in chapter 7, verse 2, saying, "Behold, if Yahweh should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" There's no way. What you're saying is absolutely impossible. Elijah says, "No cap." No, for reals, no cap. I'm not lying to you. And it all took place just as the prophet said, according to the word of the Lord. And that's not all. Even after his death, even when Elisha was dead. I'm surprised I didn't mix their names up more so. I mix my daughter's names up all the time, so I don't know why they're so close together. But even after his death, chapter 13, a man was placed in the tomb of Elisha. And when he touched the bones of Elisha, he came back to life. Amazing. A testimony to the lasting power and the significance of the Word of God and the men who handle the word and declare the word. And even the prophet's dead bones can give life. Now, what greater sign can be given than to confirm a messenger and his message than that of raising someone from the dead? I'm taking an anatomy class right now, and we recently went through the section of the course where we observed cadavers. It was quite an experience. There were three men on display for our viewing, and they were opened up, and you could just see everything and learn. And as I was considering this section of our course and this whole experience, I was struck with a couple things. First, just how dead they were. There was no life. Cut them open all you want. Search as much as you want within them. There is no life to be found inside those bodies. But I was also struck with the sheer power that it would take to raise these men to life again. What a power that is. It's a capability. It's a power that humanity, with all of its medical and technological advancements, is utterly unable to do. A power like that comes from God alone, and on various occasions, he has done just that, the impossible, to confirm his messengers and their message. Now, if someone can raise the dead, you need to listen to them. The people of Israel should have listened to Elijah and Elisha and all the prophets' messages. Now, let's say, perchance, that a man of God was himself to die, and he had the power to raise even his own self from the dead. Oh, you need to cling to every single word that he has to say. I feel like that is relevant and applicable for us today somehow. I just can't put my finger on it. There have been many who have come and gone claiming to have the answers of life, but they don't have the power over life and death. That power is lacking from their message. They die, they're buried, and their message with them. But God verifies his messengers with power. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Not only do signs prove the message is from God, the signs do it, but also the fulfillment as well. A phrase we hear throughout the book of Kings is that something happened according to the word of Yahweh. In chapter 1 of 2 Kings, Ahaziah died according to the word of Yahweh. In chapter 7, the Aramean camp was plundered and the price of food changed overnight according to the word of Yahweh. Jehu executed a divine judgment on Joram, who was the son of the wicked king Ahab, according to the word of Yahweh. And in chapter 23, under the reformation of Josiah defiled the illegal altar of Jeroboam that he built in the northern kingdom, according to the word of Yahweh. If the Lord speaks, it will happen. He not only gives signs to accompany his messengers, but what he says consistently comes to pass exactly as he said it. A prophetic fulfillment is a key lesson for those who are in exile. As they sat in judgment and wondered what was happening, when they read the book of Kings, they knew that all this happened to them according to the word of Yahweh. God spelled it out for them what he would do if they didn't obey his word. And his word was there, it was present, it was available to them. His word was proven through miracles and fulfillment. And there was no reason why they couldn't or shouldn't walk in it. But because they rejected this word, God gave them a prophetic word of punishment, which is our third point. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. Before entering into the promised land, the book of Deuteronomy spelled out for the nation both blessings and curses. If you obey, you receive blessings, so much so that these blessings are going to pursue you and they're going to overtake you. If you disobey, curses will pursue you and overtake you. 2 Kings 17, we see that the northern kingdom falls at the hands of the Assyrian army and they're led away into captivity. And if anyone wondered why all this happened, chapter 17 makes it absolutely crystal clear. Verse 6 of chapter 17, he says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and took Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. Now this happened because the sons of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh the king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the nations whom Yahweh had dispossessed from before the sons of Israel and in the statutes of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against Yahweh their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which Yahweh had taken away into exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking Yahweh to anger. And they served idols, concerning which Yahweh had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet Yahweh warned Israel and Judah by the hand of all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I command your fathers and which I sent to you by the hands of my slaves, the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in Yahweh their God. They also rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he cut with their fathers, and his warnings, which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after nations which surrounded them, concerning which Yahweh had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of Yahweh their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven and Baal. And they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, practiced divination and omens, and sold themselves to do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. So Yahweh was very angry with Israel and caused them to depart from his presence. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of Yahweh their God, but walked in the statutes which Israel had made. And so Yahweh rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he cast them from his presence when he had torn Israel from the house of David. They made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel away from following Yahweh and made them sin a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until Yahweh caused Israel to depart from his presence as he spoke through all his slaves, the prophets. So Israel went into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Considering this heavy section, what we see here, their worship was polluted. Why did this happen? First, we see their worship was polluted. Verses 10, 11, and 12. They set up sacred pillars. They set up Asherim on every high hill. They burned incense in the high places. They served idols. Josiah, when he cleaned up the temple in Jerusalem, it says that there were vessels for Baal and Asherim and all the hosts of heaven within the temple. The kings had even appointed idolatrous priests to burn incense to their false gods around the city of Jerusalem. This is the city that has the name of God, and they're filling it with idolatry. There were cult prostitutes who had their houses next to the house of Yahweh. Imagine that. There were little houses for their gods all around the temple. In the Valley of Hinnom, the people would go and they would sacrifice their sons and their daughters, casting them into the fire as worship to Molech. And at the entrance to the temple, there was the worship of the sun. This is the apex of Israel's rebellion to their God. They couldn't get any lower than this. Not only that, they didn't even observe the Passover from the time of the judges onward. They completely corrupted their worship. In the beginning of the book, Solomon had established, built the temple, and declared to them, this is the place that Yahweh is to be worshipped. This is the place, and this place alone is how he is to be worshipped. There is a prescribed manner. Only in this way shall he be worshipped. But they abandoned it altogether. Their worship was polluted. But not only that, they rejected, verse 15, his statutes and his covenants, which he cut with their fathers. They were covenant breakers. They broke the covenant. They were covenant people that were obligated to live in certain ways, to walk in a particular manner, but they rejected their identity, and they went after vanity, and they became vain. That is, they became empty. They became nothing. And what's the result? Verse 20, Yahweh rejected all the seed and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he cast them from his presence. We know that the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians. But who is culpable in all of this, this sad state of affairs? Verse 21, the king, Jeroboam. He drove Israel away from following Yahweh and made them sin a great sin. You see, the king was supposed to lead the people in righteousness. He was to be a man of the word, walking in its precepts, and the people would follow after him. But rather, it was the king who led them astray. And this is why the office of the prophet was so crucial in the life of the nation. The prophet sought to bring the word of God to bear upon Israel's rulers. If they obeyed, they were good kings. If they didn't, they were evil. They either followed in the way of Jeroboam or they followed in the way of David. David, he was a man after God's own heart. A man who meditated on the word day and night. He was a man whose one desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. This man wanted nothing more than closeness to God. That's what a king was supposed to be. And that's what the prophet served to that end, to help the king walk in those ways. But Israel's kings turned aside until in verse 23, Yahweh caused them to depart from his presence. He says, I tried to warn you. I tried, but you would not obey my word. Therefore, my word has come against you, my word of punishment. The north is gone, and from chapters 18 to the rest of the book, the south alone remains, but Judah too would fall. Judah too was too far gone. The judgment was coming. They had some good kings. Yes, they did, Hezekiah and Josiah. But even under their reign, God pronounced judgment for the nation ultimately. Hezekiah in chapter 18 is a man who clung to the Lord. He was a man who trusted Yahweh. He cried out to God when Sennacherib came against the Assyrian army, came against Judah. He was the man, you may recall the story, when he took the threatening letter. He went to the temple and he spread it out before the Lord. And the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to give him a message telling of a great deliverance. And 185,000 Assyrians were wiped out by the angel of the Lord. But nevertheless, chapter 20, verse 17, God says to the prophet, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have treasured up to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh. And some of you, some of your sons who issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. A similar thing happened during the reign of Josiah. in the book of 2 Kings. In chapter 22, verse 13, they are cleaning up the temple. It's in disrepair. They're fixing the damages and cleaning it up, and they come across the law of God, the book of the law. And he reads it, and after reading it, he tears his clothes, and he says, "Go inquire of Yahweh for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of Yahweh which is set aflame against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And so they went to the prophetess Huldah, and she said, "Thus says Yahweh, in verse 16, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me." The damage is done. The judgment is coming. Both it came to the northern kingdom, and it's coming to the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And it happened, just as God said, according to the word of the Lord. During the reign of Jehoiakim, chapter 24, verse 10, it says that Nebuchadnezzar came against the city, laid siege to it. In verse 12, Jehoiakim and the king, with his mother and his servants, they all went out to the king of Babylon, and he took them captive. And he brought them out from there, and all the treasures of the house of Yahweh, and all the gold. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple, just as Yahweh had spoken. And he took away into exile all Jerusalem. We have seen in the book of Kings that the prophetic word of God has been established. It's present. They had it. They had access to it. It was there. And it was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is God's word. There's no reason why you should not obey it. But they rejected it nevertheless, and a message of punishment came upon them. And the exiles in Babylon experienced firsthand that God was true to his word. They saw that God established his word and brought it to pass just as he said he would. But that's not the end of the story. This is a grim situation. This is a dark time for the nation. Their king is captive in a foreign land. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of their hope, because the book of Kings closes with our final point, which is the prophetic word of preservation. In the very last chapter, chapter 25, we see one last bit of information that was intended to give the exiles hope, to turn their eyes to Yahweh and to see that just as he had been good and right in dealing out punishment, he was also gracious to them. The last four books, verses of the book, "Now it happened in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke to him good words and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence continually all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a continual allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life." Nebuchadnezzar's son released King Jehoiakim from the prison that he had placed him in, and he restored him to a place of honor and privilege. Now, why should that give the exiles hope? Well, because this is God's covenant promise to David coming to pass. Throughout the book of Kings, you have seen a reference to God's promise to David. When the kingdom was divided in 1 Kings under Solomon, God says, "I'm taking the kingdom from Solomon, but not all of it. I'm going to leave David with one tribe, the tribe of Judah, so that my servant David may have a lamp always before me." 1 Kings 15, when wicked Abijam became king in Judah, "Although he was evil, we are given this commentary: for David's sake, Yahweh his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up a son after him." And in 2 Kings 8, we're told that Yahweh was not willing to make Judah a ruin for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised to give a lamp to him through his sons always. This is a promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant: "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever." David would never lack a man to sit upon the throne. And his descendant Jehoiachin's preservation in exile is proof of God's faithfulness to that promise. There is like a tension in the book of Kings. There's a seeming tension between the Mosaic covenant, which said if you disobey, you will be crushed. But on the other hand, there's the Davidic covenant that said you will endure forever. You will be brought low, but you will also be established forever. And the exiles would know the king was preserved, the king was alive, his seed remained. And so too does our hope. God's promise is still intact. And it's interesting, the name Jehoiakim means Yahweh will establish. And the word for establish there, it's a making firm. It's a solid word, an enduring establishing. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to see just how firmly God established his word. Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. And Josiah was the father, this is the genealogy of Christ. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah. It's another way of saying Jehoiakim. And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after that deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. He had sons in exile. And his sons had sons. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Skip down to verse 15, the end of it. And Matan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. This is the son of David. Yahweh established his word. The king was preserved and kept alive in exile. The nation was brought to the brink of destruction. And they may have thought, our hope is completely cut off. There's no hope for us, but the word, the message that their king is still alive, that God is still true to his promise to David, was intended to bring them hope that God would be faithful. They would pass through this as well. Fast forward to Jesus, who wasn't just taken to the brink of destruction, of death. No, he tasted death. He tasted it for all of his people. And I imagine on that Friday, his disciples certainly thought their hope was cut off too. But just as he brought the nation back, God brought his son back. And the people of God always have hope because their king is alive. We always have hope because God will establish his word. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to the word of Yahweh. Verse 4, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's not the end, because we know that Christ is coming back again, isn't he? And no matter how dark things might seem in our world or in our lives personally, we always have hope because the king is alive. And God always establishes his word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. You are a God who does not lie. You are a God who speaks and it is done as you say. And Lord, you have promised an everlasting hope to your people. And you have accomplished that hope through your Son. The one who defeated death, the one who proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is the very word of God. We are to listen to him. Help us to obey him. Help us to yield our lives to him daily, hanging upon every word that he speaks to us. And help us always to rejoice in the living hope that we have in Christ. Use us this week to proclaim this truth as you spread out your arms to a rebellious world through us as we preach the gospel. Let us be your mouthpiece. Let us proclaim your word. And by so doing, Lord, bring many to salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a happy Resurrection Sunday.